Today we commemorate or remember Reformation Day. On October the 31st in 1517 in Germany, Martin Luther, who wrote that hymn that we just sang, he began something that got out of control, very quickly, called the Protestant Reformation. He sought to reform the church. That's why we call it the Reformation. He didn't seek to create a separate church, but it is, in effect, what ended up happening. Martin Luther sought to reform from within the church of the day. His primary insight, which led to every Protestant church you can think of, Lutheran, Methodist, Presbyterian, United Church of Christ, anything that calls itself Protestant, his primary insight was that we had to decide, we had to discern how God speaks to us. That too often we look at things the other way around, that we look at how we feel and then we try and project onto God. But Luther's whole thing was, his whole idea was, how does God speak to us? Where does God speak to us, and what does that mean for us? And not the other way around. So one of Luther's insights was that if we are talking about worship, then we need to have a biblical model for worship. Where is our model for how we do things, for how we worship God? And there are several places in the Bible where you can find a model for worshiping. Psalm 150 is one that is full of praise, but it has pretty much primarily only praise. Psalm 95 is another example, but probably the most common example, the most used example, is this example from Isaiah chapter 6. This is the vision of Isaiah. He's already in the temple of God worshiping. And the first four verses are this vision that Isaiah has of God on the throne in the temple and entering God's presence. And that's where we get the first part of our worship service, that we are entering into God's presence. That's why we have a prelude. That's why Linda plays something on the organ. It's not so that we can fill time so that the minister can get in the proper spot, but it is transition music from the workaday world of Monday through Friday, Monday through Saturday, 9 to 5 kinds of things. It is a time to transition from being worried about the concerns of the week, bills and health and all those other things, and to think about coming into God's presence. It is transition time. And Isaiah was fortunate enough to actually see God's throne and to see the angels around God's throne, the seraphs who are in attendance with 6 wings, angels with 6 wings who are singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And so this morning we sang, "Holy, holy, holy," based quite obviously upon this vision of Isaiah. So the first part of the service, up until the call to confession, the first part of the service is all transition time, coming into the presence of God and offering God's praise, offering praise to God for his majesty and his wonderfulness. The second part of the service begins with the call to confession. You'll notice that Isaiah's first response to being in God's presence is not to bask in it, not to sit back and relax. It's actually quite surprising for us, because what Isaiah does is he says, "Woe is me." He says, "I'm an unworthy person. I speak with unclean lips," or "I speak too readily of things that are human and not things that are divine." And if we really think about it, this is an obvious response. To us, it may sound a little weird to our modern ears, but if you really met God, if you really met all perfection and all holiness and all blamelessness and all righteousness, what would your response be? It would be to feel how small, how inadequate we are for that vision. Why has God chosen me? It reminds me of a time many years ago when my family And I think this was before the kids were born. I don't know if you were with me, Jennifer, or not. This might have been when I was a little kid. When we went on a whale watch in Massachusetts. And it was quite impressive. I haven't spent a lot of time out on the ocean, but it was quite impressive to see the coastline. And then when you get out far enough and you can't see the coastline anymore, and you think, oh my goodness, how massive the Atlantic Ocean is. I mean, there's thousands and thousands and thousands more miles of this than what I'm actually looking at. And it ran through my head, what would happen right now if something were to happen to this boat? I mean, we are in really big trouble. But just the majesty, the enormity of the Atlantic Ocean just sort of hit me in a way that I've never thought of before. You know, when you're standing on the beach, it's one thing, you can sort of think about it a little bit. But when you're out and you can't see land anymore, you realize how majestic and how wonderful and how powerful nature is. Well, it's the same thing with God. It's one thing to read about God's word in the Bible, but I think it would be something much more impressive and powerful to actually meet God in the flesh. So Isaiah's response to being far from perfect is to confess his sins. So that's why we have our call to confession. That's why we have our prayer of confession. And then after the prayer of confession is this very old Greek prayer, the New Testament written in Greek, Kyrie eleison, meaning Lord have mercy, comes out of the Eastern Orthodox Church. It's one of the oldest prayers that we have, Lord have mercy. And it's done three times because of the Trinity. Lord have mercy being God the Father, Christ have mercy being God the Son, Lord have mercy being God the Holy Spirit. It is a very old prayer, as I said, and it is a prayer which offers in very simple and very plain language a feeling of approaching God in our inadequacies. But then, in verse 6 and verse 7, the sin of Isaiah is taken away. One of the seraphs, the scripture says, flew to Isaiah, holding a live coal that he had gotten out of the altar with a pair of tongs, and he places it on Isaiah's lips and says, now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed and your sin has been taken away. This fire, this fiery coal, somehow supernaturally does not burn Isaiah's lips, but it purifies, the same way fire tempers steel. And the sin is taken away. And so it is with us. We confess our sins. We say, Lord, have mercy. And our sin is taken away. That's why we have the assurance of pardon and then the response where we stand and praise God. Because who can take away our sin? Not I. I can't do it. You can't do it yourself. Only God can take away our sin. Then Isaiah moves into verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Verse 8. Then I heard. Very important word there is I heard. Isaiah heard God speaking. And that's the point of the children's message, the mission moment, the anthem, the reading, the affirmation of faith, and the sermon. That's all about hearing what God has to say to us. All of those things are about hearing what God has to say. Perhaps it's most obvious with the reading from the Bible, but those other things are supposed to refer back to that reading, different ways to hear what God is saying to us. Also obvious in terms of the sermon, that the preacher is supposed to be preaching what God says to us, what the preacher has overheard about God speaking to us. But also in the affirmation of faith. This morning, we read the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is supposed to be the message of God in outline. You can't possibly go through the whole message of God, all 66 books of the Bible, in one morning. Wouldn't be prudent or possible. But we can have a good outline of it, the Apostles' Creed. And we call it the Apostles' Creed not because the apostles wrote it. We're actually not sure who wrote it. But it is called the Apostles' Creed because we believe it is an accurate summary of what the apostles preached. I'm going to say that again. We believe it's an accurate summary of what the apostles preached. So that's why it's called the Apostles' Creed. This was their message. It's a good summary of what they taught. And that all our children's messages, all our preachers' messages should be evaluated by how well it comports, by how well it conforms to the Apostles' Creed. Is it a good yardstick to judge our preaching and our teaching? Now, I could go through each part of the Apostles' Creed, but I'm not going to. I'm going to highlight three pieces since we're talking about the whole service. The three points that probably are the most contentious isn't the right word, the most puzzling to us, to our modern ears, the parts that we spend the most time thinking about are, I believe, the part where it says that Jesus descended into hell. It's not a very familiar story. The scriptural warrant for it is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, where Peter writes this. For Christ suffered for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made a proclamation, there's that word again about hearing, proclamation, made a proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in former times did not obey, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were saved through water. Jesus descended into hell. The question becomes, what does Peter mean when he says that Jesus descended into the prison where all the dead were? Or to put it in other words, what happened to Adam and Eve? You know, the Gospel of John says that no one comes to God except through Jesus. Adam and Eve didn't have a chance to meet Jesus. They didn't know Jesus. They couldn't believe in Jesus. Why? Because they were before Jesus. Same with Noah. Same with David. Same with Moses. What happened to them? Where were they? The traditional answer of the church from the Apostles' Creed has been they went to the realm of the dead. Sometimes you'll hear people say instead of hell, into Hades or into the underworld. They went wherever the dead go. And it was only through Jesus' resurrection that he went into the belly of the earth on Good Friday. He was laid in a tomb, and then he went into the prison, into heaven, or into hell, into the realm of the dead, into Hades, whatever you want to call it, to let them out, to call them out, to call out all those who had died before there was a Christian faith. And on Easter Sunday, he rises again. He proclaims the message. He descended into hell. That's the first part. The second part that we often stumble over in the Protestant church is I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. And this is big. This is important because we don't believe that the United Church of Christ is a quote-unquote Catholic church. And that's a misunderstanding of the word Catholic. Catholic is an old-timey word. I don't imagine we use it very often. It's like thou or hark, something that we don't use in normal speaking. Catholic just means worldwide, universal. It means that we believe in a church beyond our zip code, that we believe there are people worshiping in Sri Lanka today, in Japan, who are Christians, and that they are just as much a church as we are, and that if they came here, they could preach a message just as moving and just as important and just as important for us to hear. Now, the reason the Roman Catholic Church is called Roman Catholic is for a slightly different reason. They believe that the headquarters of their worldwide church is Rome. That's where the Vatican is. That's where the Pope lives. And that from there, the headquarters is there, and all the churches, the Roman Catholic churches, go out from there. The headquarters is in Rome, Roman Catholic, and that they sort of have feeder branches, I guess is a way to put it, feeder branches that go out all over the world. So it's slightly a different concept. Very important for us to remember, because sometimes we read it and we think, well, that doesn't sound right. We're not Catholic. It's true, we're not Roman Catholic, but every church, every Protestant church is Catholic in the fact that it is worldwide, that we believe in a church that speaks different languages, that has different cultures, that has different ways of expressing itself. Sometimes you'll hear people say in the creed, instead of Catholic, universal means the same thing. Then the third thing that often trips us up is the communion of saints. What exactly does that mean? The communion of saints comes out of the Greek language. Believers, hagioi, saints, in Greek, simply means a way of saying who believes in Jesus and who does not. The saints are all the people that do believe in Jesus, and everybody else is something else. So it means that we all belong together. The communion of saints is no one of us is an island, and we sink or swim together. Now, we often think of saints as, well, you have to be somebody super special. You have to be like Saint Nicholas, or Mother Teresa was a saint. That's not what the biblical meaning of saints is at all. The biblical meaning of saints is who is a believer in Jesus and who is not. As a matter of fact, the pilgrims who came to this country in 1620, we're going to celebrate Thanksgiving shortly, that's how they called themselves. They didn't want a name for their church. They wanted to call themselves saints, and everybody else they wanted to call strangers. Rather interesting idea there, that they were the saints, and the people that they met, say the Native Americans, were strangers. So the communion of saints simply means that we get the most out of worshiping God when we worship together. When we worship together. Then after the creed comes the sermon. Sermon again, a repeating of the message, what is heard. Then we move back to the Isaiah text, verse 9 of chapter 6 of Isaiah. And God says, who shall go for us? Who's going to go? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And God sends Isaiah out. He says, go. Go and preach to my people the message that I give you. Tell the people. So the end part of the service is us going. What are we called to do? We're called to go and pray for people who maybe don't have anybody to pray for them. That's why prayer comes near the end. We spend time in prayer because that's a way of us reaching out into our community, into our neighborhoods, into our families, into our homes. So we pray the Lord's Prayer, we lift up other people, people who are not here and who are not able to pray for ourselves, for themselves. The offering is a going thing. The reason it's at the end is not because that's the easiest point to collect the offering. It is because that is a mission project. It's a way we can respond to God's voice. We give because we're responding to what God has said. In many churches, it's done in a very active fashion. There are some churches, particularly in the African American tradition, or in the African tradition even, where the offering is danced up to the front of the altar. They put a big bowl up in the front, and then the people come and bring it forward during a time of celebration and dancing and singing. Then the offering is dedicated, then the benediction, a blessing as we go out, as we go forth. Again, something, it's a going sort of thinking. And then, of course, Linda finishes off with a postlude, which is going music. We started with music to transition us from the world, then to transition us to being in God's presence. Now it goes the opposite direction. It goes a reversal. It's from being in God's presence to going out into the world. That is why our worship service is structured the way it is. You will find churches where things are moved around a little bit, but for the most part, next time you go someplace that isn't Hills Church, look and see if you can tell the structure. Sometimes you can tell it, sometimes it's very obvious. Other times there may seem to be things here and there or out of order, but see if you can see at least the threefold movement. It's got to be coming into the presence of God, hearing the message, and then going forth. But those should be the three pieces that any worship service should have, and you will find that in most services. If you don't, that isn't necessarily a moral judgment or ethical judgment on the way it's structured, but they're basing their service on something other than Isaiah chapter 6. So I hope that has been helpful this morning. I could go on and on, but I won't, about any one of those numbers of things. You could preach whole sermons on the Apostles' Creed, several sermons on the Apostles' Creed. You could preach a whole sermon on the moment of confession and the Kyrie. But this was just sort of a highlight of why we do what we do and where it belongs in the service and why it's there. Amen.